Next week, Gary's going to be looking at those words, "It is finished." Okay, so we're focusing on "I am thirsty." I thought it might help just to see how that carried on there. Let's pray together just before we get into it properly. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to come and hear you speaking. Thank you that you have spoken in your word. But thank you that by your Holy Spirit this word comes freshly to us. You speak it freshly to us. And so today, Father, we pray that you would open the ears of our hearts so that we can hear you. Listen to what you say. We can worship. We can wonder. And two, we can follow. So Lord, help us. And we pray to you that you'll do the same through in Sunday school, Lord, for the children. I'm not sure what they're looking at today, but we pray, Father, that, again, you'd speak to them in their own way as children. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I am thirsty. Well, I am, but this is... Never mind. So we're looking at a Jesus who is dehydrated and starved right now on the cross. And actually this business, this Friday with the East Africa appeal, this is the same thing that they're suffering, isn't it? They have, to be honest, suffered even more in terms of length of time. So this seemed like a good connection. It seemed like a right kind of starting point. But you know the effects, don't you, of dehydration and starvation on your body when you've not eaten enough, when you don't drink enough. A couple of weeks ago, my family, we had a stomach bug. We all got it. It got passed around. And, you know, it's not very pleasant, is it? And when it's really bad, you just... Well, you can try and take on some fluids, but you have to take it really slowly, don't you? And it just wipes you out. For 24 hours, it just wipes you out completely. You feel so tired, so drained. I wonder if you can think of a time when you yourself have been kind of just feeling physically really weak. It might be that kind of stomach bug thing. Maybe it was another time. Maybe you were, I don't know, off exploring somewhere, decided you were going to walk, you know, walk Snowdonia or something, and you ran out of food halfway, and, you know, there's no cafe up the top of a mountain. Well, there is up Snowdon, actually, isn't there? But, you know, there's no food, is there, out there in that sense. You know, I don't know, but I'm sure you can think of that. I'm sure you can remember what it was like, maybe, as I say, to have a stomach bug where you just feel completely wiped out. I look at this situation with East Africa and I think, does God have any idea what that is like, to suffer that, not to have any food, not to have enough water? Does God know what that is like? In East Africa, largely people fall into two groups. There are Muslims and there are Christians. If you're a Muslim, the answer to does God know what this is like, the answer is no, he doesn't. Because God is divorced from the world. He's separate from the world. That makes him a holy God, certainly. But it means he doesn't relate to this. He's too far above that in the eyes of a Muslim. But for a Christian, we say, actually, yes, God does know what that is like. God does know what it is like to be starving and hungry, and he does know what it is like to be dehydrated and weak. Because in Jesus, we have God entering the world and experiencing both the best that the world has to offer, and also the very worst. We heard about earlier on about Jesus being in the wilderness during his temptation, not eating anything for 40 days. That is hunger, isn't it? 40 days without food. That makes you hungry. In fact, that's an understatement. And here we've got Jesus saying, I'm thirsty. You You might remember I put this picture up a couple of weeks ago when I spoke about Jesus' spiritual suffering, how he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? But in these words, I'm thirsty, we get Jesus' physical suffering as well. In terms of that story of the cross, in terms of the crucifixion and what's happened to him, he's been punched, he's been flogged, he's been beaten, he's been nailed, and he's been hung. Physically, that is what has happened to him. It's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's had nothing to eat or drink since, 9 o'clock last night when he had a meal with his disciples? And out of all of that, out of all the suffering that he's experienced, the flogging, the nails, all of it, the only comment that he makes on his physical suffering is this one: I'm thirsty. Now, isn't that an understatement? You see Jesus hanging there like that, and he says, oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, I feel a bit thirsty. There's something really amazing about that, isn't there? Why doesn't he say, oh, it hurts? Why doesn't he talk about the agony that he's in? But he doesn't. All he says is, I'm thirsty. So why say, I am thirsty? Why say I'm thirsty? Well, if you look in the Bible passage, the Bible verses, you'll see that John, as he writes, he puts, Jesus knew his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. So John's reason why Jesus says, I'm thirsty, is to fulfill scripture. Okay? So what scripture? Well, I did a bit of digging around. Found one good reference, somebody saying, I'm thirsty. And that was Samson. And Samson, well, he just... He declared he was thirsty after slaying a bunch of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And I thought, no, that's probably not it. That's probably not what he's thinking of. Instead, there's a psalm, Psalm 22. It's one which I mentioned the last time I spoke, actually. It's the same psalm that starts off, my God, why have you abandoned me? Okay, and it's got these words in it. It says, my life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sunbaked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Your tongue only sticks to the roof of your mouth if you're dehydrated. But you know that feeling, don't you? If you've been out walking in the sunshine in summertime and you haven't got any water with you, by the time you get home, you know, you really dying for a drink and your tongue seems to stick to your mouth, doesn't it? Psalm 22, as I said previously, it describes a crucifixion-like experience through the eyes of the person being crucified, through Jesus' eyes, if you like, but was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So why say I'm thirsty? I think simply this. It puts us in no doubt that the suffering of Christ was real suffering. It was real suffering. It hurt. Jesus might only have said, I am thirsty. He could have said an awful lot more. If he knew what it was like to be hungry after 40 days in the wilderness, he also knew what thirst was. And after 18 hours without something to drink, he'd be pretty thirsty. I have no doubt whatsoever that he also felt every crack of the soldier's whip, every blow of his beating, and every agonizing breath of his crucifixion. This was real suffering that Jesus went through. I used to walk past a shop in London where it was a New Age shop. It was called Mysteries. and in the window, it had action figures, but they were spiritual action figures, and one of them was Jesus. And you know the pullback cars that you can buy. You pull them back in, and off they whiz, right, for kids. Well, it was like that. Jesus had this, you know, robe on, and then he had these wheels underneath. And you could pull him back and let him go, and he'd whiz along, because it had a real-life floating action. Let's just be really clear about something. Jesus didn't go through life floating. He didn't float his way through the cross. It wasn't a breeze for him. It hurt just as much as it would hurt you or hurt me. It was painful. He was thirsty. He did not float through the cross and float through life. So maybe what's right then to talk about, as I've headed that, actually the weakness of Christ. Because physically, right now, Jesus is weak. Here's the response to what Jesus says. He's offered some sour wine for his thirst. In some older translations, they put vinegar. Offered vinegar for your thirst, for his thirst. But when I think of vinegar, I think of what I put on chips. And there is absolutely no way that I would try to drink that. So I don't know about you, but I wouldn't. So I think sour wine is a much better little phrase. Yeah? It's wine which has just gone a bit off. It's the cheap stuff. It was actually readily available for the soldiers. It could well have been their drink. You know? Maybe there was a bucket in the background with a couple of beakers in it that the Roman soldiers every so often would go and have a swig because they were thirsty. It was what they drank. Sure, it wasn't as thirst-quenching as water. It was sour wine. It is that little bit vinegary. But it's not like the vinegar you put on your chips. Interestingly, this business of Jesus drinking, or being offered a drink, I should say, crops up in all four of the Gospels. In Luke 23, the soldiers mock Jesus by offering him sour wine earlier on. I think I said a few weeks back, I imagine what that means is they're kind of going, "Oh, my liege, will you have some wine?" You know, that kind of mockery to Jesus. In Mark 15, the soldiers offer Jesus wine, we're told, and the word Mark uses is kind of the undiluted kind of wine, the good wine, okay, rich wine, thick wine, maybe more like port, something like that, but often that'd be mixed with water when you drank it. But anyway, they offered him that, and it was drugged with myrrh on when Jesus arrived. So it was a way of kind of drugging the victims of the crucifixion. Helps it last longer. Jesus refuses that. In Matthew 27, Matthew writes something very, very similar, except instead of mixing it with myrrh, they mix it with gall, which basically means hemlock. So hemlock is a poison if you drink too much of it. If you drink a smaller amount of it, it's kind of a sedative, like myrrh would have been. So again, it would have been a painkiller. Again, Jesus refuses that. But there's also a point in Matthew and Mark when Jesus calls out, my God," before his death, and a bystander runs to offer Jesus some sour wine on a sponge, on a reed stick. And that Jesus appears to accept that. He refuses what the soldiers offer, but he accepts this sour wine from a bystander on a stick. And so actually I kind of think, well, this is probably the same incident, just recorded slightly differently, as John often does. Why would somebody do that? Why offer Jesus a sponge on a stick to drink a wine? Well, maybe because they're Jewish and, you know, you don't want to come into contact, physical contact with a criminal or a dying man or a bleeding man or just before the Sabbath. You know, because that would pollute you, then you can get in, can worship on the Sabbath, and it was Passover anyway, so It's a way of keeping your distance, you know. You don't want to catch my cold, so, you know, feed me at a distance. Offer me drink at a distance, something like that. But it's also an indicator of Jesus being raised off the ground, isn't it? That's the more kind of normal idea. You would just think, well, his mouth was out of reach. I can reach up, what, 7'6", probably, something like that. You know, perhaps Jesus' head was higher than that. If so, I'd need a stick to reach him, wouldn't I? In terms of John's own account, there's a little problem, for me anyway, where it says, put it on a hyssop branch. They put this sponge on a hyssop branch. Because hyssop, as I'm about to show you, is a flower. It's not a bush. So its stems aren't really strong enough to put a sponge on. Even if they were dried, it would be more like straw than a stick, right? So I actually think there's a problem in the English translation, where people have gone, oh, we need to make it like Matthew and Mark. And actually, I think maybe John's got a slightly different idea in mind. See, hyssop looks like this, okay? Here it is, flowering plant, nice and green. Got lots of uses, look. Respiratory infections, congestion, parasites, viral infections, circulatory disorders. Medical properties, it's mucolytic, which I think means it gets mucus, snot, basically, out of your system. Decongestion, anti-inflammatory. Anyway, you can read all that better than I can. But that's supposedly what hyssop does for you. In the ancient world, they would have taken that seriously. They would have used this. So the way that I see it is that here is this sponge, and the hyssop is either wrapped around the sponge, or maybe the sponge is wrapped around the hyssop. Either way, when Jesus drinks on the sour wine, he's also imbibing some of this hyssop. Yeah? But I still think it was on a stick. It's just that I don't actually think John says that. It's very, he writes very differently to Matthew and Mark. So here is Jesus. He's being offered this wine, this hyssop. It's going to make him slightly better. Maybe his lungs are filled up with a little bit of mucus during the time of the crucifixion. So this will help to get it out of his system. If so, it's an act of mercy. It's supposed to help him, to prolong his life, this kind of thing. And of course, the irony, as I read that extra verse, is that Jesus is about to voluntarily give up the ghost. So what can we say then about the sour wine and the hyssop? Because it is very specific, isn't it? Well, I thought you might like to try some sour wine and some hyssop. Does that sound good? I do admit this is alcoholic wine. It is only 5%, so don't worry too much. Okay, and this is hyssop, which I bought from the herbarium on the corner of Beatrice Street and Albion Road. Okay, so does anyone want to try? I'll come and bring it out. Does anyone want to try one or either? Yeah? Yeah, try a bit of hyssop. Okay. Someone else over here wants to try the sour wine? I've tried to sour it. I left it out for a couple of days, which is the only way I can think of doing it. Okay. So anyway, I'll pass these rounds, all right? So if you want some, take it, and if you don't, that's fine. I must admit, I've not actually tried the hyssop myself. Like eating twigs. Perfect. Hyssop, by the way, is part of the mint family. So I read. Doesn't no taste at all. Okay. What do you think, anybody? Any kind of reflection on the taste? Tastes more like vinegar. Great. Well, it was the cheapest stuff I could buy. I didn't push the boat out for you, sorry. I was reliably informed the hyssop should be a little bit bitter, as clearly the sour wine is a little bit bitter. Do you want me to pass that round? And pass it round this side? There you go. Anybody wants to try it? You're right. Okay. It's a little bit bitter. And bitterness, then, in the food, it's kind of symbolic of suffering. Okay? Exodus 12, verse 8, in talking about the Passover meal, talks about how the people are to eat bitter herbs or bitter salad greens as part of that meal, because it was symbolic of their experience as Israelites of being in slavery in Egypt. So in those following years, even now, as you, if you went to a Jewish Passover meal now, you would still find those bitter herbs. You'd also find some salt water on the table, because the salt water reminds you of the tears, okay? But you would experience through the things that you're tasting in that meal the bitterness of what they were suffering. It might also explain with Matthew and Mark, they talk about wine being mixed with myrrh or hemlock. Again, these are bitter things. They would taste bitter to Jesus if he'd had them. And so I think what we see then in the sour wine and the hyssop, the reason why John puts it in, if you like, because John likes the detail of these things, is the bitterness of the cross. That in the cross, Jesus doesn't just have that spiritual suffering. We focus on that. It's right to talk about that. But he does also experience this physical suffering. He experiences that physical weakness, which dehydration after 18 hours and being hung on the cross does to him. He also experiences the bitterness of the crucifixion, the pain, the rejection, the mockery. And so the scriptures, in terms of Jesus' death, in terms of this episode, this moment, is fulfilled not just in those words Jesus spoke, but also in the response from those around. Look at, this is Psalm 69. It says, "You know of my shame, my scorn, my disgrace. You see all that my enemies are doing. Their insults have broken my heart and I'm in despair. If only one person would show me pity, if only one would turn and comfort me, but instead they give me gall for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst." The person writing that psalm was writing, looking for somebody to show them some love. So you might say that what Jesus was really thirsting for wasn't water to keep him going a bit longer, because I'm pretty sure he knew he was about to die. But actually relief from the bitterness and the misery of the cross, spiritually, physically, emotionally. Yesterday was April Fool's Day. This was 1998. Burger King put out this April Fool. They were producing left-handed burgers in which all the ingredients would be turned around 180 degrees. there were some others yesterday which I quite liked. The British Army apparently developing urban camouflage combat wear which would have a brick pattern all over it. Coca-Cola releasing a special edition with added helium for a fun squeaky voice effect, and in line with Brexit, the UK is to withdraw from the Eurovision Song Contest. Not a moment too soon in my opinion, but there we go. You know, many people when it comes to the cross have thought that the idea of a Christ who suffers and dies is completely foolish. It's a joke. I mean, what good does it possibly do? What kind of God allows that to happen to his son? Why would anybody want to believe in a Christ who is weak and weak enough to die? Wouldn't it have been so much better for this Jesus to use his supposed power to save himself and force out his enemies. And actually, this kind of thinking, you know, goes all the way back to the Bible, to when the Bible was written. Because this is the response the Apostle Paul gives. He says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed to destruction, but we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. God always knew what Jesus' suffering and death on the cross would achieve. This wasn't foolishness. This was necessary action in order for people to be saved. This is an act on Jesus' part of humility, of mercy. He is stooping down to experience all of the weakness and all of the misery of human life, of human sinfulness. And to be blunt, if you know that misery and that weakness in your life, you know you need saving. Yet the wonderful truth is this. I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, although Christ was crucified in weakness, he now lives by the power of God. The end of Easter isn't the weakness of the cross. The fact that Jesus dies saying, I'm thirsty. It's in the glory of the resurrection. That foolish plan of God's was wiser. That weakness of God was stronger. Christ was raised from the dead, and now he lives by the power of God. And the power of his resurrection is the power of salvation to those who believe. And therefore, the choice is yours. What do you make about the message of the cross? There's Jesus suffering and dying. Is it foolishness to you? Little better than an April Fool's joke about left-handed burgers? Or is it the power of God for your salvation? Is it a true account of the humility and mercy of God in suffering weakness and this bitterness for you? Now, in simple terms, what I'm saying is this, that the weakness of Christ at the cross brings you strength. The Bible says these things. It says, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. Be strong through the grace God gives you in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. It says, by faith in God's by faith in God, people's weakness is turned to strength. So I've read that really badly, but that comes from Hebrews 11:34. It says, my grace is all you need; my power is made perfect or works best in weakness. If you're somebody who trusts in the weakness of Christ because you know that he did that for you, then you're somebody who his weakness makes strong, and strong for salvation. So is that you? I've got one last thing I want to show you just before I finish. Earlier on, I read at the end of the bit about Jesus' temptations. The verse that says, the high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he didn't sin. Okay. Word for word, it reads a bit more like this. I can make that come up. It says, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one in every respect has been tested as we are, yet is without sin. The point being that he sympathizes. Jesus understands what it is like to be human, what it is to be tested, what it is to be weak, what it is to be tempted. And so we can see very straightforwardly, it is good to be able to sympathize with people's sufferings. It's a good thing, because that's what Jesus did for us. On Friday, when we have this coffee morning, you know, it's great to be able to sell cakes and buy cakes and eat cakes and raise money, not cakes, raise money. But you might choose, and this might be more appropriate therefore, you might choose instead on Friday not to eat, and instead to give that money which effectively you've saved off from not eating to the East Africa Appeal. Yeah? Because you're entering into that same starvation as the people in Africa. You're sympathizing with them. I think that's a good thing. The Bible teaches us to follow Christ's example however we can. And not just for our friends, but even our enemies. The New Testament quotes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. It says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads, effectively shaming them for being your enemy. You can feed them. You can give them something to drink. So if we're to treat our enemies like that, how much more our friends, those here, others who suffer alongside us, we can enter into that with them, can't we? But can I just turn that round as well for a moment? The flip side is that we're very good at not letting people know when we are suffering. We're good at saying, I'm fine, when really we're not fine at all. We like to hide it because we're taught as Brits that, you know, stiff upper lip is the way forwards. We like to pretend everything's okay when it's not. So thank goodness that Jesus had the guts to say, I'm thirsty. Because without that, we wouldn't really know 100%, would we? What he was going through physically. But at least he said, I'm thirsty. I found this wonderful little quote on the internet from a random lady. She says, Jesus refused the wine offered by mocking soldiers, but he took it when offered by a compassionate bystander who dared to defy both soldiers and populace. He refused the wine offered by mocking soldiers, but took it when offered by a compassionate bystander. I wonder what you might need to say today to somebody to let them know that you need help. Should we pray together? Father, thank you for